fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to Colossians chapter 3, and we begin our study in this lesson with verse 15. Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 15. Now in the King James Version, this says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." I believe a more accurate translation of this would read as follows: "Let the peace of Christ settle all questions in your heart, for which you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now here again we have the word body. And this is the final time that we will find the Greek word soma. The Greek word for body is S-O-M-A, soma. And this is the final time that we will find it. Now we came upon it first in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says, "And he is the head of the body of the church." That's the way that the Greek reads. That's exact, without any additions or changes. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the head of the body of the church. We came upon it in verse 22, "In the body of his flesh through death." The body of his flesh through death. We came upon it in verse 24, where Paul says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church," that is, which is the outcall. We came upon it again in chapter 2 and verse 11, "In which also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." We came upon it again in verse 17, "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." We came upon it again in verse 19, "And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, it increases with the increase of God." We came upon it again in verse 23, "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Now finally, we've come upon it here in 3:15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body." Now in these passages, let me see, that's 3, 6, 10 of them. In these 10 passages, these 10 occurrences, let me get that right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Eight occurrences. In these 8 occurrences of the word body, I'm convinced that to come to any understand it, that the word body here has 3 different shades of meanings. Now these are related, and yet it does have 3 different meanings. Now, in my lifetime, in relationship to the Word of God, I have never been satisfied to use a word unless I had some clear understanding of the idea it intended to convey. I hear people use the Word of God and they'll talk about covenant and ask them what is a covenant, and they don't even know what a covenant is. They couldn't honestly tell you just what this word signifies to them. It sounds good. I heard a man speak about priests forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he liked that word Melchizedek. He spoke it out and rolled it off his tongue, and finally I said to him, "Who was Melchizedek?" And he didn't know, but it just sounded good to say that Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. At least I guess he showed that he could pronounce the word. Now I don't believe that we as the people of God, that we should ever be satisfied just to use words and to throw them out and to catch them with our ears unless we have some clear understanding of the idea that these words are supposed to convey. Now, very early in my consideration of what I call present truth, I desired above all things to fully understand what idea the Spirit of God intended to convey to us by the use of the word body. For example, in such phrases as the body of Christ, and in such phrases as the church, which is his body. I know that the Roman Catholics, that they believe in what they call the mystical body of Christ. And I do not believe that that is a phrase, in fact I know that that is a phrase that can never be found in Scripture, and therefore it is has no scriptural basis, but they talk about the mystical body of Christ, and you wonder what in the world they're talking about, and they don't know, and I do not know, but it was just a Roman Catholic doctrine that was adopted by the Protestants, and it sounds good, and it sounds big, and yet it says absolutely nothing to you, and it says nothing to me. And when I wanted to understand, to come to an understanding of such phrases as the body of Christ and the ecclesia, which is his body, I began to weigh all possibilities, and very early in my investigations I came upon one idea which was quite popular, but which I repudiated as once as being a monumental error, for the simple method of asking questions. I discovered at that time that to many, the body of Christ, that this was a term that indicated some enormous giant, all parts below the neck, was composed of believing men and women, while the Lord Jesus was that part above the neck which is the head. Now that idea was not held by just a few ignorant people. For a very well educated man who claimed that he was teaching what he called body truth had actually presented this idea to a woman who would ask him for light as to the nature of the body of Christ. And to this woman he had said in part, "We make up the body of Christ. For all you know, you may just be a little strip of flesh in his side." Now, that popular idea is so erroneous that it needs only to be put into words just to show how foolish it really is. The idea that the body of Christ is some giant of a man 10 miles tall, and it's made up of believers, and Christ is on top of the head, that is just utterly ridiculous, and yet that is the idea that people get when they begin to talk about the mystical body of Christ. I remember a good-natured Britisher, a friend of mine, who told me that an Englishman's conception of God is that he's another Englishman 12 feet tall. Now, of course, I can't vouch for the truth of that, but I do know that the conception of the body of Christ held by many, and many who claim to believe in what they call, and I put this in quotes as it's their phrase, body truth, is simply that of a great giant 12 miles tall, whose torso and limbs is composed of men and women, while Christ himself stands on the shoulders as the head. Now, that is certainly not the idea the Spirit of God intended to convey when he speaks of the body of Christ. Now, I believe that this is the conception that men refer to when they speak of the mystical body of Christ. For as I've already said, the mystical body of Christ is an unscriptural phrase. I have never used this, and it's one with which I'll have nothing whatsoever to do. For I consider this to be nothing more than an expression that belongs to the unfruitful works of darkness, as recorded there in Ephesians 5:11, and therefore it's a phrase with which I can have no fellowship. But we might look at it. Now, the word mystical, what does it mean? Well, according to the dictionary, it means remote from or beyond human comprehension, baffling understanding, unknowable, obscure, mysterious. Now, I'll readily admit that the least truth of God can be all of this so far as the natural man is concerned. But none of this need to be so to the man whose spirit has been touched by the Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit has never used the word mystical in connection with the word body. The term mystical body of Christ is one coined by men
whose wild imaginations about the nature of the body of Christ have led them into conceptions that are beyond human comprehension and will always baffle all attempts at any understanding. Well, as I continued my search for a true understanding of the word body, I was led upon a path that seemed very satisfactory at first, but later I found it was necessary to retrace my steps because I was just moving on partial knowledge. Now, since it's quite common to speak collectively of a number of individuals as a body, it seemed to me that this might be the way in which this word is used in the Pauline epistles. In other words, that would make Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 to mean literally the ecclesia, which is his company of people, the outcall, which is his company of people. And Ephesians 3, 6 would mean, if this were true, that the Gentiles were the members of a joint company of people, and Ephesians 5:30 to mean we are members of his company of people. Now, the very simplicity of this idea caused it to make a very strong appeal to me. And the fact that all the statements listed above were true led me to adopt this idea as the meaning of the word body. Now, while it is entirely true that we're members of his company of people, he has a company of people, we're a member of it, but that's not the meaning of the word body. But at least this idea proved to me to be a resting place for a time where I could stand while I was gaining other facts that would lead me to retrace my steps and search anew for the meaning of this word. You know, if we go to the Webster's dictionary, the unabridged dictionary, I think that they give a whole column just to the meaning of the word body. People think of this as being a very simple word. And every time in Scripture that they come upon the word head, they think it means something like the human head, and everything that they come upon the word body, that's supposed to mean the whole thing, at least below the neck. Now, if you go to the dictionary, you would find out that the first basic definition in Webster's Unabridged Dictionary is that the word body means the total, organized, physical substance of an animal or a plant. Now, it was that definition that led me to reconsider my understanding of the meaning of the term, the ecclesia, the outcall, which is his body. I had just considered the English word body. I was ignoring the vital fact that this was not the word used by the Spirit of God. You see, the Greek word that God used is the word soma. And while it can be easily proved that the English word body is used as a collective noun to designate a company of people, it cannot be demonstrated the Greek word soma was ever so used. Now, I believe that that's an English metaphor. When we take a group of people and call them a body, that is an English metaphor which is not known in New Testament Greek. And thus it was that my search for the meaning of the word body began anew. And it was greatly simplified then by the clearing away of this wrong conception that a body meant a company of people. So I sought earnestly for some clue to the Word of God, in the Word of God, that would lead me to the true meaning of this word. Now, this, as is so often the case, happened when I was not actually looking for it. I remember I was making a study of Colossians. And in Colossians, I noticed again an obvious fact that the Greek word soma, body, is used as being the opposite in meaning from shadow in 2:17. Now, notice that once again, it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And that we can establish the fact right here that whatever the word soma means, it is the absence, it is the opposite, pardon me, the very opposite of the word shadow. The shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, in checking the meaning of this passage with other commentators, I noticed that Dr. A.T. Robertson, the well-known and rightly famous student of the Greek New Testament, he said of this word, and I quote, a shadow. He gave the word skia. He says it's old word opposed to substance, soma, that is body. And I noticed that Weymouth and Moffat and Montgomery and Fenton and the Revised Standard Version and many others, that they translate soma by substance in this passage. Now, Goodspeed translates it reality. That's the way that he translates it. Most of them make it just substance, the shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ, and Bullinger notes this meaning in his book on the church epistles. Now, I have noticed this truth before, but it had failed to make any great impression upon me. But this time, the question came to my mind. Now, since the word soma evidently means substance in Colossians 2:17, is it not possible that it could mean this in many other places? Now, a look at certain references showed that this was possible. For example, what was wrong with saying the ecclesia, that is, the outcall, which is his substance in Ephesians 1:22 and 23? Or of saying in 1 Corinthians 12:27, to read it according to Greek, now you are Christ's substance. Now, those statements are certainly true, but whether or not that's what the Spirit of God meant was still open to question. Now, I determined at that time that many more facts were needed, so I began to seek them out. And since these facts are of vital importance to consideration of the theme we have before us, the meaning of the word body, let me put these before you. Now, basically and fundamentally, the Greek word soma does mean substance. You can just rest upon it that that is the basic fundamental meaning of the Greek word soma, S-O-M-A. Nevertheless, this word does not fully express the meaning of the Greek. At times, the word essence will best express its meaning. And again, reality. Because you can see that when you get to the substance of a thing, you're getting right to the very essence. You're getting right into the reality of it. And therefore, we need words like this at times to give color to the language that we're used, just as the Holy Spirit used. Now, I've already said that our English word body does not basically mean the human form or the animal form. The primary meaning of the English word body is substance. And this is seen in our constant use of the word body in connection with cloth. We speak of the body of a piece of cloth, or of paint, or of perfume. Now, the body of woolen cloth is the wool it contains. And the body of paint refers to the pigment. And if you took paint and put it on your house, whatever you may be painting, and it didn't have proper body, it just wouldn't cover. You wouldn't like that. You want a paint that covers. And so the body of paint relates to the pigment. And the body of perfume has to do with the essential oil that's in it. You know, you take a little vial of perfume, and the real essential oil that's in it might only be that which you could lift up on the head of a pin. But nevertheless, that's the real substance, and that's the real essence, and the rest of it is just to extend this. And so, that's the meaning of the English word body. Now, the Greek word soma and the English word body are in complete accord so far as their flexibility are concerned. Both words have the same basic meaning of substance, and both are used in the same figurative way. Now, the aspect of man which is his substance is called body, for that is exactly what it is. You see, the word spirit and the word soul, they cannot be used in regard to the substance of man. And wherever you have body, you're going to have substance, you're going to have reality. Now, we know that in the creation of man that God took the dust of the earth, and it was dust, and we don't have to think of it as just being this kind of material that's blowing about when the wind blows, which is dry earth. That's the way we use the word dust. But he took the soil of the ground. Yes, it was probably the topsoil. And God did take this, the very soil of the earth, and that was the substance that he used to make man. And the Bible declares that man is dust. He is soil. That's what he is. That's his substance. That's his very essence. And at death, the body, that is the substance of man, returns to the soil from whence it was taken. Therefore, man is soil, both as to his substance and as to his essence. Man is not made of platinum. Man is not made of gold dust. No, it is just the top soil of the earth. And we refer to this as being the body, the essence, the substance of man. Now, while these things that I've said are true of man, they're certainly not entirely true of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was essentially the expression, the Word of God. For it was the Word that was made flesh. It was the expression of God that was made flesh. Now, when God made man, there was nothing about man that preceded that moment when God took the soil and from the substance made flesh. There was nothing before that. But when the man Christ Jesus came into the earth, he was the one who had been the expression of God, and this expression of God was made flesh. Therefore, Jesus Christ, as to his substance and essence, was not flesh. When he appeared upon the earth, he was in substance and in essence, in reality, the expression of God. If you would have looked, you would have seen a man. But once you looked through the eyes of faith, you saw one who was actually and literally the Word, the expression, the declarer, the revealer, and the interpreter of God. Now, if a man becomes a partaker of Christ, and be sure you get this picture, that if you and I become in any measure partakers of Christ, then in whatever measure we partake of him, then we too can express and declare God. We can't do it in ourselves, our education, our voices, our personalities. Oh, no. It's only as we become partakers of Christ that we can express and declare God. Now, Peter speaks of this very thing in his second epistle, where it's revealed there that men did become partakers of the divine nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. And Paul speaks of this same truth there in Hebrews 3:14. And we might take just a moment to look at that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, for it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, Jesus Christ spoke of this same thing in John 14:20. "Ye in me, and I in you." Now, the simple truth is that Jesus Christ gives of himself. He gives of what he is to companies of the redeemed so that they may become what he is. What he is, in fact. Now, that is a truth that is so plain in Scripture that I trust I do not need to do any more than just to point it out here. But let me restate it. Jesus Christ gives of himself to certain companies of people, like he gave of himself to the 12 apostles in the Acts period. He, who was God's apostle, gave of himself, and they became apostles. He who was the great high priest gave of himself so that Paul, as Paul says, he could actually act as the priest in the offering up of the Gentiles. He who was the teacher gave of himself to others, and they became gifted teachers. He who was the teller of the good news, he gave of himself to others, and they became evangelists. And so he gave of his substance, he gave of his essence. Now, if we partake of him, we partake of his substance, and in whatever measure we partake of his substance, we become what he is. I cannot say to you today that I am an apostle, that that is the aspect of Christ of which I have partaken, and having partaken of that part of his substance, I have become what he is. I am not an apostle, you see. If we partake of him, we partake of his substance. And in whatever measure we partake of his substance, we become what he is. And this, I believe, is the truth that Paul was seeking to exalt, and he's seeking to emphasize in his frequent references to the body of Christ. This is what he meant when he said that we are the body, the substance of Christ. We become this because he gave of his own self to us. Now, when you have these facts before you, then it makes it possible for us to examine, just to say a few of the passages in other places that will bear this out. Let's take Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 26, to follow this out a little further. Now, the Greek word soma occurs 16 times in Matthew's Gospel. Now, in 15 of these occurrences, it is most evident that it is used to designate the material aspects of a man, even the material aspect of Christ. When Pilate begged his body, Pilate was just asking for the material aspect of Jesus Christ. However, of these 16 occurrences, there is one important reference wherein Jesus Christ speaks of his body, and it does not mean his material aspect, it does not mean his flesh. Now, in this passage, it means his substance, his essence, what he is in God's sight. And that is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 27. As they were eating, and it was the bread of the Passover, and as they were eating this bread of the Passover, Jesus took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And that had no reference whatsoever to the material substance that they could visualize, and which later on would be nailed to the cross, and which Joseph would beg when he begged the body of Jesus that he might bury him. Now, after careful consideration of this matter, it's my conviction that this means, this represents my substance. And in regard to that meaning, you who have the companion Bible, you might check up on the appendix number 159 in the appendixes of the companion Bible. On page 183, that comes in there. And that will support my contention that this should be, this represents my substance. Now let me go back to pick it up. The substance of a bottle of true perfume is the essential oil which it contains. Now if the alcohol or other ingredient which is used to extend the fragrant oil is removed, then there will remain the substance or the essence. Now as to the substance or the essence, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the expression, that is, the Logos of God, as is declared in John 1:1. He was this before he was made flesh and dwelt among men, and he remained this after he became flesh. Now bread was the perfect symbol for this. Over and over it had been used as a type of the Word of God. The Word is the expression of God. And long before this night of his betrayal, Christ had declared that he was the true bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven, you see. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world, as we have it in John chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. Now, at that final Passover, which he observed with his disciples, the Lord Jesus took the Passover bread, and he broke it and gave it to his disciples, bidding them to eat, declaring that it was a representation of what he was in reality, a representation of his substance, the expression of God, therefore God in manifestation. You see, his human flesh was not his real substance. This was only the form which the expression of God took when he became flesh. But substantially and essentially, he was the visible image of the invisible God. And by means of the Passover bread, he tells them that they are soon to partake of what he is, that they were to partake of his substance. Now, by this they would become his substance. They'd become actually what he is to a certain extent. That is, they would become his body. Now, that same truth is set forth in the parallel passages of Mark 14, 22 and Luke 22, 19. Now, however, in the Luke passage, an important addition is made. The Lord is reported by Luke to have said, "This represents my substance for which, which for you is given." Now, many take this to mean nothing more than that he would die upon the cross. But it means far more than that. All that he is to be given to his own so that they would become what he is and would become one with them. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, we find the additional words, "which is broken for you." Now, the word "broken" there is a very doubtful textual authority. And I believe that this should read, "Take, eat, this represents my substance which is for you." And thus it was that the King of Glory gave of himself to his people that they might become kings with him. You know, earthly kings, they draw all that they have from the people, and all that they are comes from the people. But the King of Kings, he gives of himself to his people. Now, on the basis of those facts, it's plain that the word "body" in Matthew 26, 26 has no reference to the physical substance, the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think it is a blessed relief when we find deliverance from that delusion, a delusion, of course, that has long infected and still infects the Roman Catholic Church, that they believe that when they take of that wafer is actually turned to flesh, and that they're actually eating of the material substance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word "body" probably occurs more than any other where in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If I remember correctly, it occurs 18 times. And while it's not my portion now to deal with 1 Corinthians, I would like to, for you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. After Paul has made up his illustration, he declares to them in 1 Corinthians 12, 27, "Now you are the body of Christ." That's the way it reads in the King James Version. There is no definite article before the word "body" there. And I believe with all my heart that this should read, "Now you are Christ's substance." And that is exactly what these gifted men were. Jesus Christ had given of what he was that they might become what they were. And he says to them, "You are the substance of Christ. For among those outcalled ones of God, he had set some as apostles, he had set some as prophets, and some as teachers. To some he had given miraculous powers, to others gifts of healing, ability to render health, ability to govern, or to speak in languages. And every one of these men were what they were because they had partaken of the substance, because they had partaken of Jesus Christ. They were in him, and he was in them." Now, to illustrate this still further, Jesus Christ was God's apostle. You can find that in Hebrews 3:1. But he had given of what he was to certain men, and they had become apostles of God, had partaken of his substance. Jesus Christ was God's prophet. Indeed, he was the prophet, like unto Moses, as declared in the book of Acts. But he had shared this with others, and they too became prophets. Now, some of these were teachers, but they were teachers because the great teacher had given himself to them. And some had miracles, that is, dunamis, meaning power. But this had originally rested in Christ. In Luke 24:49, he says, all power in heaven and earth is given to me, but he'd given this to others. He'd given of what he was to some in Corinth. Now, the men who had the gifts of healing, of helping, the gift of governing, or the gift of language, they had these things because Christ had given of himself to them, and therefore they partook of his power, of his wisdom, and his ability. Now, all did not have the same, but no one had anything which he had not received from Christ, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 4:7. And truly these believers were his substance, or to state it in other words, these were indeed his body. Now, to go back, if you will, to Colossians, to get right back here into that which is our study. I've already shown you in chapter 1 and verse 18 that Jesus Christ is the head. Now, the head is the outflowing source, not the boss, not the overseer. The head is the outflowing source of the substance of the outcome. Now, that's a beautiful statement. Of all who will ever have a position out of Christ, Jesus Christ will flow into them to make them what they are. And Jesus Christ is the outflowing source of the substance of the outcome. In verse 22, it speaks here in the body of his flesh. Now that would be the actual substance of his flesh, because they did take that body and they drove great nails to the hand and the feet. And he was impaled upon the cross. Therefore, this would refer here, this body would refer to that human substance, that soil that represented his human body. But that was not where he began. See, God began with dust when he made men. But when Jesus Christ came to earth, he was the expression of God before he ever was made flesh. And of course, in verse 24, where Paul speaks that it is for his substance sake, and this substance was the outcall. These outcall, they made up the substance of Jesus Christ upon the earth, the very essence of Jesus Christ which was upon the earth. And that's in 1:24. Then in 2:11, we have the statement, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And here the word body just means the whole, the sum total. Because if you will consult any of the Greek lexicons, the Thayer, Kramer, Moulton and Milligan, any of these, they will tell you that the word body can also stand for the whole of a thing, you see, the whole of a thing. And in putting off the body, the whole of the flesh, and not just some part of it, as would be in the case of actual physical circumcision. And when you come to 2:17, it takes on a different meaning here, shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ, as opposed to the shadow. And then in 2:19, you're supposed to hold the outflowing source, the head. For it is from the head that all of the substance, all of the essence, you see, By joints and bands having nourishment, nourishment dispense and knit together, then the subject, it increases with the increase of God. You see, as this flows out, as Christ would flow out into men and through men, then there would be more upon earth that would actually represent him, would be his substance, his very essence. Now, that was 219. We come to 223, where it speaks there about the neglecting of the body. But that, of course, is just simply the human body, by which a man, of course, by not eating, what was it he said, Cassius has a lean and hungry look, and most people think that this lean and hungry look is something especially holy, and such things in many religions, the neglect of the body is supposed to be almost paramount. In other words, people would be almost abhorrent of the idea of a saint taking a bath. No, they're supposed to be dirty, never comb their hair, live in caves, and so on. And such things do bring honor to the flesh, but they do not honor God. And then we come, that was 223, and then we come to the passage before us here in verse 315, and here we begin our exposition once again. Let the peace of God settle all questionings in your heart, for which ye were called in one substance, in one essence, your position in one substance, in one essence. And the very essence of this is that we are linked to God, and that is our position. To be called is to be positioned. And in this one substance, in this one essence, we have been positioned, and we should let this peace of Christ rule in our hearts or settle all questionings in our hearts and be thankful. Now in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let this word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. For as the word of Christ dwells in us richly, and dwells us in all wisdom, so that we have actually been teaching and admonishing ourselves. That is the way that we'll partake of the very substance of God, the very essence of God, for his word is himself. It is the things that he breathed out. It is the things that he gave. All scripture is God-breathed. And we're partaking of this very breath of God when we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. It speaks here of the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. We can spend time here, but I doubt if it's necessary. We know what a psalm is. Psalm tells of experiences. We get these experiences, the men of God, and we certainly learn of God through these psalms. The hymns, of course, they have to do with praise, and these spiritual songs. But oh, let me tell you, most songs that are sung today could never quite be described as being spiritual. Take just some of the very popular songs in Christendom, where someone will sing, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. Then it goes on to say, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Now that doesn't take place. That doesn't happen. You can imagine that it does, but this is not the time when God is speaking. This is the time of God's silence. And the idea that you can get out in a flower garden somewhere and that God will speak to you and talk to you and tell you that he's his own, well, the only way that that will ever happen is when you lay hold of the word of God. For example, I don't care where I am. I don't have to be in a garden. I can be out on the trash dump if necessary. And I can bring my mind to the word of God. He that hath the Son, he hath not the Father. But he that hath the Son, he hath the Father also. And I can tell myself, I have the Son of God. I have him because I'm a sinner, and I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And that is the way that this dwells richly within us, and we should be singing with the grace which is in our hearts. See, singing with the grace which is in our hearts to God. In verse 17 it says, whatsoever you do, in word or in deed. And I think I would read that, whatsoever you may be doing, in word and in work. All things do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And more accurately in the Greek, this would be, wives, be subject to your husbands as is proper in the Lord. Now, I did not write this, but I do believe that in every union that is like two horses pulling together, and yet where a man and a wife have to pull together, there has to be some authority. And the Paul puts it down here, wives, subject yourselves, be in subject to your husbands as is proper in the Lord. Well, my time is up there. I'll have to close at that point. Resume there in the next study. It has been my privilege to teach you. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.